We'll be in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 12. We'll be continuing in our Body of Christ series. But as we begin, let me ask you this question. What makes you unique? What distinguishes you from the person sitting next to you? What distinguishes you from other folks in the room right now? In fact, why don't we do this? Turn to someone next to you and tell them one thing. I'm putting all of you on the spot. Tell them one thing that you think makes you unique. What is one unique quality about you? Maybe one thing you've done, something that you can do, some weird trick that you have, some experience that you've had. What is one thing that makes you, that you think is unique to you as a person? All right, 10 more seconds. Wrap up your conversation. What? I'm going to tell you in a second. Why are you laughing? Okay. Well, my wife is sitting in the front row laughing. It makes me nervous. When you consider the number of people that are in this room, it could be difficult to think of one thing that makes you unique from every other person in this room, because all of us have had experiences, maybe some of them that are similar. So that can be a hard thing to come up with when you think of the common ground that we do share, the commonalities that we have. But everybody has their go-to, like the card that you always play when you're sitting around with your friends and you're talking about things that you've done or experiences that you've had. Maybe, you know, it's in the workplace, or maybe it's, you know, in a group of people that you haven't met and you kind of want to impress them a little bit. Everybody has their go-to card. Like, this is the thing that sets me apart. If you don't have that, you should have that. You should always have that card that you keep close to your chest. This is my unique trait or quality or experience. Revel in it. Enjoy it. Bask in it. Mine is nothing that I've done. Like, I've lived a wonderful life, not without challenges. There have certainly been challenges, but I feel blessed to have lived the life that I have. And I've done some really cool things, but I don't think any of them set me apart. I don't hold any records. I don't have any buildings named after me. Like, there are no scholarships in my name. I barely graduated from Appalachian when I did. My thing is purely by chance. So my mother's birthday, like day that she was born, birth date, I should say, is 2 months and 9 days before my father's birth date. My birth date is 2 months and 9 days before my brother Adam's birth date. His birth date is 2 months and 9 days before our youngest brother Chris's birth date. I mean, that's awesome. Like, I'm terrible at math, but like the statistical possibility that could happen is amazing. Are you impressed? Right, and that has nothing to do with me. I just think it's the card that I play. Have you ever thought about the fact that in our culture we're conditioned to think that way? We are raising children to think, how are you unique? What is it that you bring to the table? What do you offer to the world? What is it that's going to set you apart when you begin applying for school? What is it that's going to set you apart when you are applying for that job, when you're one of 100,000 applicants? What is the one thing that people are going to see in you that's going to set you apart, that's going to make you appealing? We measure that. We measure success. We measure achievement in our children. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. I think it's one of the ways that we track growth, but we don't stop at just measuring individual achievement. We then do so in comparison to all other children their age. Like my kids just finished third and fifth grade, but two of my boys did, and they didn't just receive the grades that they scored on their end of year test, but then they're told, and this is your percentage, like compared to all other children your age, this is the percentage group that you fall in. This is how you're doing. Which is great for the kids that are in like the upper 90s, you know? But what about the kids that are lower than upper 90? What if you're like 50th percentile? Well, you know, hey, that's not bad. You're right in the middle. What about the kids that are below 50%? What are we telling them? maybe the only thing unique about you is that you really struggle in standardized tests. We're conditioning our children. We're feeding this cultural trend that we have of you have to strive to be unique, because if you're not bringing something unique to the table, then you're going to get lost in the mix. But what happens when the things that distinguish us become the things that divide us? What happens when the things that distinguish us become the things that divide us in the church, in the body of Christ? Then my fear is that we start to look a whole lot less like the one who is at the head, the one whose name we bear, and being Christians, followers of Christ. And those who are not a part of the church look at our infighting and say, you know, I don't really want to be a part of that. That group of people doesn't look like the one that they claim to follow. So something goes awry when the things that distinguish us become the things that divide us. Paul has some things to say about this in his letter to the Corinthians. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, going through 26. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. Paul writes this: "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." Paul goes on and says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This is one of those moments in Paul's writings where it's easy to get tripped up on the number of times he says body and member and part. And by the time you get to the end of this passage, you're not quite sure what Paul is talking about anymore, only a body, and you forget the correlation that he is making for the believers to being the body of Christ, the church. Now, Paul is writing to the church that he established in Corinth, and he's writing this probably 3 or 4 years after he founded this church in Corinth. And the thing about Corinth is that of all of the places where Paul established a church, it has the greatest potential of the gospel being spread to the largest number of people. It is at this hub of like culture and happening and people coming together. And so for the church to be there, if you were thinking strategically in terms of the advancement of the gospel and the spread of the hope that we have in Jesus, then Corinth is the place that you want to plant a church. And Paul has done that. And then as time goes on, people being people, being individuals, all of us in this room are a gathering of individuals. Each of us have our own ideas about how things should be, what things should look like, who we look up to, the things that are important to us, the things that we value. We are no different in that regard than the people in Corinth. So after some time, Paul begins to hear by word from visitors that have come to him and then letters that are being written, begin to hear that there's some fighting in the church in Corinth. Again, we are no different than the church in Corinth. This infighting and this arguing has plagued the church since the very beginning. It is not unique to the church today. We might just be fighting about something different. But it has plagued the church since its inception because God only has sinners to work with. He only has selfish people to work with. He only has people whose natural gravitational pull is going to be towards self and thinking about self first. Now, I'm not calling all of you in this room selfish. Some of you are lovely, selfless people. But then there's something else. Because there's only one who is truly selfless. There's only one who is the example of what it looks like to live a God-honoring life, and that was Christ. Everyone else, all of the rest of us are a mess. The people in Corinth that were a mess are creating a mess of the church. So Paul's letter here is a response to this. Now, when you have such a culture coming together, and when you have so many different people coming together, you start to have different ideas about what worship should look like. That sounds familiar. You start to have different ideas about who should be making decisions. That sounds familiar. You start to have different ideas about who should be able to lead in worship and who should be quiet and who should be speaking and who should be in the back, you know, and who should have the seat of honor. And all of these things sound like you could be talking about any church that exists today. So Paul begins his letter on divisions in the church. And he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. He's probably really holding back on the language there. Quarrels is probably putting it lightly. There are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul says. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I mean, Paul is really calling them to the carpet on these little factions of allegiance that are beginning to spring up in the church. We are blessed at Boone United Methodist Church to have three very different worship gatherings that happen on this campus in the course of a Sunday morning. We have a service that happens in our main sanctuary at 8:45. It's a blend of tradition and praise and worship. We have this gathering of people that happens in here, and then a gathering that's happening right now in our main sanctuary that is traditional, looks very different from this. People identify themselves by what service they attend. Oh, I go to Crossroads. Oh, I go to the 11 o'clock service. Oh, I go to 8:45. There are some of you that just, you might land at any one of the three of them, or you might land at all three on a Sunday morning. But do you see our tendency to identify ourselves with the things that we like, the things that we feel like are in line with what we want from a gathering, or maybe you like the people in this room more than you like the people in another room? Because you know that you as an individual have some opinions about how things should be. But the reality is, there's one thing when we think about the things that make us unique and that divide us, there's one thing that equalizes every single one of this. Listen to this quote from Caroline Lewis. She's a professor at Luther Seminary. She's speaking of the Nazi program in Nazi Germany. She says, while most knowledge of the Nazi program recognizes the pure hatred of the Jews, the extent to which difference manifested itself within the entire project and persecution of the Nazi regime is beyond comprehension. Differentiation was itemized to the size of one's nose, the color of one's eyes, or the shape of one's ears. Any variation from the, quote, standard features of the Aryan race was considered an anomaly at best, abhorrent at worst, and in the end, the criterion for experimentation, sterilization, and extermination. While this may sound like a hyperbolic example, the propensity of humanity, listen to this, the propensity of humanity to think in categories of incongruencies, irregularities, and inconsistencies exposes our extraordinary need for abundant forgiveness and our need to claim over and over and over again our unity in Christ. It is easy for all of us sitting in this room to say that what happened in Nazi Germany was absolutely horrific. The fact that it still happens in this world today, that people groups are persecuted and murdered because they are different, is absolutely horrific. Caroline Lewis suggests that any time any of us in this space looks at anyone else in this space or anyone else in the world and makes a judgment based on something that is incongruent with what we feel like should be, then all we are doing is exposing our need for grace and forgiveness for looking at someone who is created in the image of God and passing judgment upon them. That is incredibly difficult for us to hear. And yet it is our natural tendency categorize ourselves. In this room right now, most of us, not all of us in this room, most of us in this room look fairly similar. There's not a lot of diversity racially. Now, sure, as we begin to peel back the layers and you talk about the experiences that you've had in life, the maybe what you do for a living, maybe where you come from, maybe your family situation, we then, as we begin to slice the pie that way, sure, we could say, yeah, we have some diversity in this room. We all bring a different story and different experience to the table. That's true. The question is, do those things divide us? Or do they unite us? The argument that Paul is having right now, the what he is writing in this passage in particular, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he is trying to speak to this group of people who, based on the gifts that they are seeing that God is pouring out through his Holy Spirit, are saying, you know what? This gift, or the people that share, the people group that use this gift, maybe it's the gift of tongues, they are more important than this people group over here who maybe just has the gift of hospitality or the gift of compassion. I mean, come on, anyone can open their home and put some food on the table and invite people in, right? But speaking in tongues, that's where we're really hearing from the voice of God. So there's this fighting that's happening within the church where people are saying, you know what, your gifting is more important than this gifting. Therefore, we don't really need the people that exemplify this gift. We don't need the people that are hospitable. We don't need the people that are compassionate. We just need to hear from the people who display these gifts that are, like, they're pretty spectacular to witness. The gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues. Like, that's the stuff that we want to see. That's what people are that, like, that's what's selling seats. And yet Paul makes this argument using an illustration of the human body, saying, no, that's not how it works. You see, the world says we need to be able to find diversity, unity, in the midst of our diversity. We have unity festivals. They often happen around the Martin Luther King, the time when we celebrate Martin Luther King and the work that he did. Let's have a unity festival. Let's all come together in all of our diversity and celebrate the fact that we can be a unified people. Paul would say, actually, the challenge is to be unified because of your diversity. That makes no sense to the world. That the call to be unified as the church is actually a call to be unified because of your diversity, because God has gifted each of you uniquely, because your experience and your story of following the Lord is different from the person sitting next to you. That in all of that, when you see that begin to happen, the world should look at that, this gathering of people, and say, that makes absolutely no sense. It should make no sense that this gathering of people happens every Sunday. If we had time for each of you to come up here and say, this is my story, totally on it, I'm just laying it all out there. This is my story. Everything good, everything bad, like all of the baggage that I carry that I don't let anyone see. If everyone in this space had the courage and the opportunity to do that, then the world should look in and say, it makes absolutely no sense that those people all sit in the same room together. Look, Methodism is accused, the Methodist church, like big the Methodist church, one of the things that we're accused of is being a big tent church. And to the outsider, that is an argument that says, look, hey, as Methodists, we don't really care what you believe. Doesn't matter. There's room for everybody in the tent. Just come in. When in actuality, we very much care what you believe. We very much care about the experience that's brought you here. We very much care about the life that you are leading and have led that brings you to the table, because we believe this one thing, that God's grace covers all of our weakness, all of our insecurity, all of our fears, all of our failures, everything that has formed us and shaped us up to this point in our lives. And that Jesus is willing to meet each of us right where we are, call us into life with himself, and then walk with us to become more like him. That's what we believe. And I love being a part of a church that says, hey, where you are is not as important as where you get to go. Where you are does not define you. It's what Christ desires to do in you. It's who he is calling you to be in him. That's really what matters. And that's what Paul is trying to get at in this passage, using the illustration of the body. And I love that. I love that he's using the illustration of the body, because Corinth at this time was like the frat house of the Mediterranean. I mean, like physical pleasure. I mean, that was like, it was one of the things that made Corinth appealing, the fact that they valued pleasure and the experience. So Paul is trying to redeem the picture of the body here. But he's also trying to redeem it by saying, look, all of the parts matter, because in this culture, in this time, they would use the example and the illustration of the body to say, hey, some parts of the body are more lovely, more appealing, more important than other parts of the body. Therefore, if you are in a lower class or if you hold a lower position in society, just stay there, because you mess up the whole thing when you start to, try to live out of your place or try to become something that you're not. Paul is using the picture of the body and the body as an illustration to say, hey, every single one of us is different because God has gifted every single one of us differently. Hear that. Every single one of you is different because God has gifted every single one of you differently. Sure, some of you might share the same gifts. Some of you might share the same things that you're burdened by in the Lord. But even in that, you are unique. God has created you uniquely. Your experience and your journey with him is unique to the person sitting next to you. And that's not meant to be cause for division, but for unity. That when we come together with all of our stories, all of our experiences, and all of our gifts, when we bring those to the table, then we begin to look more like the one who is at the head. Then we find that we are able to be more fully used. Now, the thing about the gifts that you have, the things that you're burdened by, We need to spend some time another time on gifts of the Spirit. When you hear gifts of the Spirit, our natural tendency is to think of like the gift of speaking in tongues. And so like you say Holy Spirit and people start to get a little freaked out if you're not from a tradition that celebrates, you know, that kind of gifting. Any gifting that you have in the Lord, whether it's the gift of compassion, whether it's the gift of hospitality, whether it's the gift of speaking in tongues, whether it's the gift of empathy, whether it's the gift of teaching, whether it's the gift of mercy, whatever those things are, any gifting that you have is not ever meant for your benefit. It's never meant for the benefit of the individual. It's never meant so that you can make much of yourself. It's meant to make much of the one who gifted you. The other thing about that is none of you are ever gifted in a vacuum. That sounds really weird. None of you are ever gifted in a space, in a vacuum, in which you are the only one who exists in it. The gifting that you have is meant to be brought into the body as a whole. The reality is this. We all need encouragement in pursuing the gifts that God has given us. The things that are burdening us. The things that God is weighing on your hearts. The thing that you think, God will not leave me alone with this thing. And I am too afraid to step out and do anything about it because it just seems too enormous. Look, if the vision that you have and the thing that you're burdened by seems too huge, there's a good chance that that's from the Lord. And you probably need to begin to ask, Lord, what does it look like to step into that? Because God is a God who likes to work in the impossible. But we need each other to push us in that direction. We need each other to encourage those gifts. Hey, you know, we've met for coffee several times. I keep hearing you talk about how you're burdened for the lack of where students are falling through the cracks educationally. And you keep talking about all these things. Well, what if we did this? What if we had a tutoring program? What if we did this? Look, if no one ever pushes you to that, then it's easy to talk yourself out of it. Paul contends here that we need each other in that gifting, that God has arranged the body just the way that he wants it to be. I believe that there is every time we gather together, every Sunday that we are in this space, I believe that there is no mistake that each of you is here. There's no coincidence that there's great purpose in each of you being in this room. The question is, are you willing to embrace that? As Andy said a moment ago, are you willing to find involvement in that and cooperation in that? When Paul is talking about members of the body, he's talking about parts of the body. Paul is not referring to membership in the church. He's not looking for card-carrying members. Like standing up here and being welcomed into the church as a member without being willing to share your giftedness and to walk alongside one another in celebration and in times of tragedy, in times of happiness and in times of sadness, to rejoice when the rest of the body is rejoicing and hurt with those who are hurting. Like if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to bring your gifts to the table, then being a member of the church has no more bearing on God's kingdom breaking into this world and lives around you changing than being a member of the country club ensures that you will one day play on a PGA tour. There is some investment that needs to be made. There's a quote that says, sitting in church does not make you a disciple of Christ any more than sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. Paul is challenging the believers in Corinth against these divisions that are happening. Divisions that are happening because of the giftedness that's in the room. He's saying, no, none of those gifts really matter until they're brought together, until they are all laid on the table, until we realize that there is value in every single person in this space right now. that there's value in every one of you who are here. There's something that you bring to the table, that you bring to the body that the person sitting next to you does not. We need one another in this journey. I'll close with this thought. In a moment, I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up. Invite Andy to come back up. We have an opportunity to celebrate some friends of ours who are a part of this body. When you consider what God was doing in Corinth, when you consider what God is doing in Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts, when you consider what God is doing in Ephesus and Colossae and all these places that we see the church beginning to spring up, when you consider what God is doing in the high country in and through Boone United Methodist Church and our Todd campus at Black Branch Chapel and King Street Church and Cornerstone Summit and First Baptist and First Pres and The Rock and all of these other churches, The Heart, all of these churches that are here, when you consider that and you consider the gathering of people that are happening each week and you consider the fact that you're here and that, like, maybe you didn't even have plans on being here this morning, but you're in this space, or you find yourself coming week after week and you start asking the question, why am I a part of this? Listen to this quote. When you come right down to it, this is from Frederick Buechner. When you come right down to it, what was God up to for God's sweet sake? Sending them all out. He's talking about the disciples. Prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers, the whole tattered bunch. To beat their gums and work themselves into an early grave. God was making a body for Christ, Paul said. Christ didn't have a regular body anymore, so God was making him one out of anybody he could find who looked as if he might just possibly do. He was using other people's hands to be Christ's hands and other people's feet to be Christ's feet. And when there was some place where Christ was needed in a hurry and needed bad, he put the finger on some maybe not all that innocent bystander and got him to go and be Christ in that place himself for lack of anybody better. And how long was the whole great circus to last? Paul said, why? Until we all become human beings. At least until we all attain to mature personhood, as he put it. And then, since there had been only one really human being since the world began, until we make it to where we're like him, he said, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christ's to each other, Christ's to God, all of us, finally, it was just as easy and just as hard as that. That you may feel like you are the most unlikely person to bring something to the table in the church for the work that God is doing in this world, bringing his kingdom into contact with people who need to know that there's something better out there. That if you think you are the most unlikely person, that means that you are probably precisely the right person that God wants to use. Because all of us on our best days, the only thing that we can truly say equalizes every single one of us is that we have a deep need for Jesus. And there's a world out there that has the same need that we do. And I love that image, that line that he said, why did God do this? Because Jesus needs a body. He came, he lived, he put on flesh, he walked among us to show us a better way. And now he's gone back to be with the Father, and yet there's still work to do here. And that's who we are, church. The body of Christ, his hands and feet in this world. So what if we became more united in that purpose than divided by the things that we think distinguish us from one another? We would begin to look a lot more like the one who is at the head. Let me invite our worship team to come back up. Let me invite Andy to come back up. Let me pray for this time that we just had in the Word and the way that God will use that in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that there are those who have gone before us, who struggled through the same things that we struggled through. What is our identity as your church? What is our identity as people who are trying to follow you? What do we do with the things that seem different and seem to divide us? Maybe we find comfort in your word that says, you know what, all of those things are arranged and put together, God, in the way that you want them to be for your purpose in this world. That each of us is uniquely called and uniquely gifted to accomplish what you want to through your church. There's great hope and there's great responsibility in that, and I pray that you would burden each of us in the place that you want us to be, in the place that you want us to serve. That you would speak to us about how you've gifted us and how you're burdening us for this world around us. That we would begin to look a lot more like the church that you dream of. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.